slowly, so I was concerned that I wouldn't have the voice to pull it off. I'm not worried anymore. Please turn in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 13. Be reading the whole chapter. Please listen carefully, for this is the word of God. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He exalted himself in Israel, but through Baal he did wrong and died. And now they sin more and more, and make for themselves molten images, idols skillfully made from their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. They say of them, "Let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves." Therefore they will be like the morning cloud, and like dew which soon disappears, like chaff which is blown away from the threshing floor, and like smoke from a chimney. Yet I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt. And you are not to know any God except me, for there is no Savior besides me. I cared for you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. As they had their pasture, they became satisfied. And being satisfied, their heart became proud. Therefore, they forgot me. So I will be like a lion to them. Like a leopard, I will lie in wait by the wayside. I will encounter them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their chest. There I will also devour them like a lioness, as a wild beast would tear them. It is your destruction, O Israel, that you are against me, against your help. Where now is your king, that he may save you in all your cities? And your judges, of whom you requested, give me a king and princes. I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. The pains of childbirth come upon him. He is not a wise son. For it is not the time that he should delay at the opening of the womb. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion will be hidden from my sight. Though he flourishes among the reeds, an east wind will come. The wind of the Lord coming up from the wilderness, and his fountain will become dry, and his spring will be dried up. It will plunder his treasury of every precious article. Samaria will be held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They will fall by the sword, their little ones will be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women will be ripped open. Death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. It's a well-known line from a poem by the 17th century poet John Donne. In the poem, Donne mocks death. He accuses death of being unjustifiably smug in its mastery over man. You see, for those in Christ, death is but the entryway into glory. Finding no valid grounds for such boasting, Donne exhorts death to be not proud. It is the same exhortation God gave to Israel, a proud and arrogant nation, a nation to whom belong the adoption as sons and the covenants and the law and the temple service and the promises, a nation whose heritage included David and Samuel, Moses and Abraham. A blessed nation chosen by God as his heritage, and yet a nation prone to trust in her own might rather than the help of God. It was arrogance that led her away from God and subsequently to the division of this nation into two kingdoms, the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel. And it was to the northern kingdom of Israel that Hosea was sent. By the time he was sent, they had firmly established themselves as a faithless people. They chose to trust in their political alliances and the pagan idolatries of their Canaanite neighbors rather than their covenant-keeping God. They were called to depend on God for their daily bread. Instead, they worshiped the Canaanite fertility god Baal. It was believed that Baal could make the earth and the womb fruitful. He would give them their crops and make their quivers full. They were to look to God to defend them. They looked to the Assyrians and the Egyptians. Look at chapter 7 of Hosea, verse 11. So Ephraim has become like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria. Chapter 12, verse 1. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind continually. He multiplies lies and violence. Moreover, he makes a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. When they felt troubled, they did not look to God. They looked to make these alliances with these other nations. Hosea 13 is the last of a series of judgment oracles which began in chapter 4. In this chapter, they are reiterated and they are intensified. Let's look through this now in some detail. In verse 1, Ephraim exalted himself, but through Baal he did wrong and died. And now we read, they sin more and more and make for themselves molten images, idols skillfully made from silver. They made idols of silver. Goes on to say that this is the work of craftsmen. And they say of them, let men who sacrifice kiss the calves. Kissing the calves was part of this Canaanite ritual. And these sacrifices were sacrifices of their own children. They, the covenant people, gave their love and devotion to lifeless metal images of non-existent gods and sacrificed children made in the image of God. Can you believe this? They sacrifice children made in the image of God while kissing a lifeless, stupid metal object made in the image of a dumb beast. And so it is followed here with four emphatic metaphors. Therefore, they will be like the morning cloud, like the dew which soon disappears, like chaff which is blown away from the threshing floor, and like smoke from a chimney. Each one of these images showing how fleeting they will be. God will see to it that Israel is an insignificant tick on the second hand of history's clock. One commentator, Dr. David Allen Hubbard, said, "You worship nothing, you get nothing, you end as nothing." God continues to draw out their utter sinfulness by a review of their history. Israel's history is a revelation that there is no other God, that they have no other helper. And so in verse 4, he greets them with words reminiscent of the giving of the law. Recall in Exodus chapter 20, when the Lord said, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me." And here, in verse 4, we read, "Yet I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt, and you were not to know any gods except me." The Lord is saying, "I have been faithful. I have been the Lord your God. You were to have no other gods before me. For there is no Savior besides me. I cared for you in the wilderness," literally, "I knew you in the wilderness," that intimate knowledge that the Bible uses to describe the relationship between a husband and a wife. "I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought." God shepherded them in the wilderness. He loved them. And yet we read that their satisfaction led not to thanksgiving and worship, but to a sense of self-sufficiency. They became proud. As they had their pasture, they became satisfied. And being satisfied, their heart became proud. Therefore, they forgot me. If you sense in that last phrase, maybe some sense of heartache on the part of God, you are right. The God who throughout the history of Israel patiently endures them and remembers his covenant with them is here forgotten by them. And we are reminded of Jesus lamenting over Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I have longed to gather your children to me the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. This was the heart that God had for this people. And he endured their wickedness and their sinfulness again and again. And here the Lord concludes, all of my kindness that I have lavished upon this people, and they have forgotten me. In the wilderness, a place that does not lend itself for provision, water or food. And here God provided them. He was like this tent for them, shielding them from the sun, giving them water and food. And there was not thankfulness that came out of this, but self-satisfaction. And so, as they had rejected God's love, they would be exposed to the savagery of his wrath. The wilderness shepherd leading them to pasture would become the wild beast out to tear them up. And the proud hearts of verse 6 would be violently exposed in verse 8. I will tear open their chests. I will devour them like a lioness, as a wild beast would tear them. No future hope is given, only judgment. God's review of their history extends into the monarchy. He had revealed himself to Israel as a faithful king. That's what a king was to be, was a shepherd, and certainly God was the good shepherd. And yet, as Israel struggles with these nations around them, as they are embattled with the Philistines, they grow weary, not understanding that the reason they are having the struggle in the first place is because they have not been diligent in following their God. And so they look at these other nations and they say, if we are to continue to exist as a people, we need a king. We need an earthly king. We need a king like the Philistines have, or like the Egyptians have, or these other nations. They felt that an earthly king would give them the desired safety, with a strong king who could oppose them. And Hosea indicates they are now to realize a horrifying reality. If God is against them, who can be for them? They suffered under periods of forced labor, high taxes, foreign oppression, because of their rejection of God as their king. And yet all of this was to discipline them. It was to lead them back to God. And yet they reject God continually. And so Hosea sees this as a foolish child in the womb who endures the pains of labor only to reject entrance into new life at the time of birth. The pains of childbirth come upon him, verse 13. He is not a wise son, for it is not the time that he should delay at the opening of the womb. Here, this discipline was to lead them back to God, to usher them into new life and new hope, and they reject it foolishly. All the pains of discipline to lead them to this point, they've already paid for it in a sense. Accept it, repent, and come back. And having gone through all the pains of labor at the opening of the womb, they reject him, and they fail to enter into new life. God's patient discipline to lead them to life, and they refuse it. Therefore, God calls death and Sheol forward to administer the judgment. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? The great enemy of man is being called onto the stage to execute judgment once and for all. Though he flourishes among the reeds, an east wind will come, says Hosea. An east wind will destroy them. The Assyrians will answer God's call to death, and the northern kingdom will be no more. In 722 BC, the Assyrians conquered Israel's capital city of Samaria. The vast majority were taken into exile. They never returned. We have heard of the lost 10 tribes of Israel. The Canaanite deity Baal was to bring them fertility. He brings them barrenness and death. Fountains and springs are dried up. Children die. pregnant women are slaughtered. Fertility for them is as much a myth as Baal. They are no longer God's people. They are no longer a people. And we are reminded what the writer of Hebrews said. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hosea's prophecy is one of profound reversals. God, who was their faithful, loving shepherd, pursued them as a savage beast. The wilderness, the place where God made his covenant with Israel, was to become the place where the covenant would be annulled, judgment executed. The worship of pagan gods who were to give them life and fertility brought barrenness and death. They pursued earthly kings to save them from their enemies. They ended without an earthly king and God as their enemy. They pursued the nation Assyria for help. They would be pursued by Assyria unto their utter destruction. God had said of them, "You are my people." They rejected God and were thus cast out, no longer his people, no longer a nation. And the God who at one time loved Israel, his son, and called them out of Egypt, now calls death to destroy them. These reversals help to emphasize their hopeless state. Their works intending to bring them peace only bury them further. Allies become foes, life turns to death, blessing becomes judgment. One would be hard-pressed to find a collection of verses which convey the severity of God's judgment more graphically. It is brutal, it is savage, and it is final. And yet, these reversals of doom are overshadowed by a more dramatic, far-reaching reversal. It is a reversal which profoundly affects it, for it compels our eyes to look beyond this arena to an eternal heavenly arena. Verse 14 is written such that there is a degree of ambiguity regarding its meaning. Will God redeem them? Is it possible that even death can be reversed? There is a grammatical ambiguity here in the Hebrew which lends itself to an additional translation. This could also be translated, "From the grasp of Sheol I ransomed them. From death I redeemed them. Where are your plagues, O death? Where are your ravages, O Sheol? The cause of sorrow is hidden from my eyes." The words death and Sheol are chiastically arranged. You may be familiar with a chiasm, a series of themes, and then those themes are repeated, but the order is reversed. And so here we see the key words death and Sheol in verse 14. There they're listed. Sheol followed by death, and then repeated. Death followed by Sheol. This literary reversal can sometimes indicate a meaning of reversal. Perhaps this chiastic structure would suggest something else, some type of reversal. And then finally, note that the enemy spoken of here is death itself. Not one of death's typological henchmen, which we've grown so accustomed to see in the Old Testament. God is not calling the Philistines or the Assyrians to come in and execute some form of temporal judgment. That has happened in the past, and when that happens, the pattern has been that the people of God will repent, that God gives them victory over this enemy for a period of time, only to be followed by their disobedience and another enemy. But if somehow this enemy, death, could be defeated, then there would be hope of lasting peace. Then there would be no more potential for any other enemies to come and toy with Israel, to harass them, to pull them aside and take them off to foreign lands, to constantly have this dark cloud of death hovering over them. If death somehow could be defeated, there would be lasting peace. The Apostle Paul had this hope. as one who was historically positioned in the age of resurrection, the Apostle Paul had the hope of lasting peace. He looks to this 13th chapter of Hosea, filled with the wicked failings of stubborn Israel, and his eyes are drawn to the grace of God. But he understands that the light of hope cannot be contained in the promise of another chance. Israel has shown her allegiance to sin, her dedication to death. If there is to be hope, it must be found in God alone. And so Paul looks back at the completed work of Christ, and he finds the hope of life. On the cross, the threatened judgments of Hosea 13 fell upon Jesus Christ. On the cross, the great enemy death swallowed the Son of God. But this morsel was unsettling in the belly of death, and it vomited him from the tomb on the third day, the Son of Life, the sign of Jonah. The resurrection of Jesus was a public declaration that death had been defeated for his people. The object of Paul's contemplation in 1 Corinthians 15 is our glorious hope of resurrection and eternal union with Christ in heaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, even our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. With the resurrection in the forefront of his mind, Paul remembers Hosea 13. His mind is drawn to one more reversal in this chapter of reversals, and what a most glorious turnabout it is. Death gives way to life. In the resurrection of Christ, we have the guarantee that God's merciful gift to us extends beyond the mere restoration of what sin destroyed. The resurrection of Christ is not a sign saying, your sins are forgiven, you have one more chance. If that were the case, would not our churches still be full? Would we not come here every Sunday and sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that gave a wretch like me one more chance? And tears would be streaming from our eyes because we wouldn't deserve it. But in the resurrection of Christ, we have more. More than the restoration of what sin destroyed, we have the security of the great hope of eternal life. He has secured it all from us. He has passed into the tomb. He has taken that curse and drank it to the dregs. He has come out of the tomb, raised to life. And we in Christ share in that life. Body and soul confirmed in righteousness, designed that we might enjoy an arena, the fullness of an arena, which no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the mind of man. In our resurrected state, we will not have even the most remote contact with death. We will be the pure, unblemished bride of Christ, washed in his blood, robed in his righteousness, we will be perfectly suited for the enjoyment of heavenly glory. Death will be swallowed in victory. In the radiant light of Christ's resurrection, the looming shadow of death disappears. And the cry to mighty death in verse 14, which was to evoke fear and trembling in 1 Corinthians 15, becomes a call of mockery. The great enemy has fallen. O death, where is thy victory? Where is thy sting? It has been completely conquered in Christ. With this in mind, Paul exhorts the saints, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. We are called to a resurrection life, even now. The power of God, which raised Jesus from the dead, is the same power that has worked in our hearts and raised our dead hearts from the dead. Our lives are now to be characterized by hope and love and perseverance and courage and good works. Abound in God's work, for your labors are not in vain. Christ has given you victory over death. Your hearts have been filled with the Spirit of the resurrected Christ, and when your bodies pass on, they too will be raised unto everlasting life. Live as those who have this promise. What a perfect irony. Buried in this chapter of terrifying judgment and gloom is the anticipation of an empty tomb. It is our greatest hope. As we share in his death, we will share in his life, not because he has given us one more chance to prove ourselves, but because Jesus has come and he has conquered sin and death on our behalf. And we, out of gratitude and new hope, ought to live our lives for his behalf. We are to identify ourselves with Christ's empty tomb. We are to identify ourselves with his new life. Children of God, arise, come forth. Live out of the resurrection which is already at work in you. Death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. For those whom thou thinkest thou dost overthrow, die not, poor death. Neither canst thou kill me. One short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die. If you have placed your faith in Christ, then death has died, and you will live eternally, all thanks to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, what a great gift you have given us. Not because of our works, not because of anything in us which merits such a gift. But you, out of your mysterious love, out of your amazing grace, have lavished your kindness upon us. You have not merely come as a man to give us another chance, but you have secured the ultimate reward, that we might share in the inheritance of our Savior. And Father, even now you have poured out the Spirit of the risen Christ upon us, the Paraclete Spirit who comforts us in this world. Lord, we pray that by your Spirit you would strengthen us, enliven us, and let us enable us to more perfectly live lives that are pleasing to you. Might we be a people whose lives are characterized by the resurrection already at work in us, a people of hope and peace and charity and love and good works. Lord, we confess that at many times we are tantalized by this world and the things of this world. Enable us to lift our eyes more perfectly upon Christ, to desire him more completely. And as we thirst more for Jesus, might you quench that thirst. Might you fill us, Lord. Strengthen us. We thank you for the tremendous gift we have in Jesus. we thank you for the tremendous, wonderful, glorious witness of that empty tomb. And Lord, we thank you that that empty tomb is a picture of our tomb. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.